Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today.
That feels really weird coming over here now. Good morning. It is a great pleasure to be able to share with you guys this morning. I think I know most everyone here. If I don't know you, I'm David. I've been the worship leader here now for 8.5 years, I think it is. So that's pretty cool. And now I get to share with you in this capacity, and this is truly a blessing. So today we're going to talk about worship. Who knew, right? The worship leader talking about worship. Very original. Pastor Rick, really, he does a good job of talking about worship. He brings it up and he talks about why we worship and some things about it. But it's really good to take a step back and to really consider, why do we do this thing? You know, honestly, this is a struggle for a lot of people. Why do churches insist every Sunday morning on singing songs together? Today's church culture, not just in the U.S., but around the whole world, is losing sight of true worship, I believe. And they're opting something that's cheap and unfulfilling. And don't get me wrong, not all churches are doing that. Some churches are doing it right. I like to believe that we're doing it right. But it's so pervasive of a problem that I think it's important that we talk about it. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to go over the 5 W's and 1 H of worship. What, who, where, when, why, and how about worship. Then we're going to dive into an account in the Bible to help us understand just how seriously God considers some parts of worship. And then we'll end today with something a little different. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time to gather in your name as your people, as your children, and to just spend a moment at your feet to open your word and to hear from you. Holy Father, we pray that this time would draw us closer to you, to help us see you maybe in a new way or in a refreshing way, Lord, to help us draw closer to your heart, to be more like Christ. Lord, speak to us in this time, open our hearts and our ears. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So normally we would have the screens, and it's unfortunate that we don't, because I had about 6 trillion verses we were going to throw up there. But now you just have to listen to me read them, and hopefully you can keep up. I was going to make a joke about Larry, but maybe it's not so nice. Okay. Huh? What? I told him earlier, I said, if it ain't broke, fix it till it is. And that's how we got here. No, I'm just teasing. I think the computer failed, and that's not his fault. Okay. All right. So the first thing we're going to talk about is, what is worship? When we're talking about worship, it's very important to be specific about what we're talking about, because worship means a lot of different things. And throughout the Bible, worship extends beyond just talking about singing. It permeates every aspect of our life. If there's something having to do with your life, there is a way that can be and should be done worshipfully. So all of our life extends to worship. That would be, work, school, family relationship, friends, finances, you know, your integrity. Everything can be done in a worshipful way. But for today, we are going to narrow it down to talking about singing. Okay, so that's, what is worship? Today, what is worship is singing and music that we do. So the next question is, who should worship? Psalm 150, verse 6, this is the very last verse in the Psalms. It says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So who should worship? Everybody. Everything that has breath. I would think that even includes the animals. They praise and worship God. But more than that, Isaiah chapter 55, 12 says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All of creation worships, not just you and I, not just, you know, people in other churches. All of creation will worship God. Okay, so where should we worship then is the next question. You know, worship has never been confined to one place. As we read in the Old Testament, they gave sacrifices and they worshiped God in the temple. But it was never meant to be only within those four walls. I think of in Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the walls, they read the word out loud in the city. It wasn't confined to just the temple, and it was never meant to be. Plenty of people worship God before the tabernacle was built. And we do not just worship God within the walls of this church. So, where should we worship? We should worship everywhere. When should we worship? Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So when should we worship? Continually, all the time. Okay, those are pretty quick. Now we're going to get into some more meaty ones. So why do we sing? Right? This is an interesting question. I want to answer it by talking about some other aspects of our faith that are related. We are created in the image of God. There are many things that we do because God first did them. Here's just a couple. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The fact that we love, the relationships we have with one another that are in love, are because of God's nature reflected in our life. Next, let's talk about giving. Troy actually already said this. God has given us everything. In fact, he said God has given us our very life. Everything that we have was a gift from God. Our faith in Jesus is a gift from God. Mark 12:17 says, "Render to God the things that are God's." We only have because he's given to us. And the fact that we have an opportunity to give, not just here in tithes and offerings, but every day when we give our time or our skills to others, even work, or if we give money to charities or to someone on the street, those are all reflections of God in us. So we give because God first gave. Here's another interesting one. Our emotions themselves, the feelings that we have, are a reflection of God's character. Now, don't get me wrong. You have to tread lightly here because this world is so crazy about running after their feelings and making really bad decisions based on feelings. But Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God is joy. We're going to read another verse later that talks about his gladness. And in Ezekiel 6:9, God speaking says, "I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols." God's broken heart, his emotions. God has emotions, and those are reflected in us. And, all through the Bible, it also talks about God's anger. I don't want to spend too long on this because I don't believe that the anger of man is righteous enough to reflect God in a good way. But it's true. If we're chasing after the Lord wholeheartedly, then the feelings that we have, the brokenheartedness for the lost, the love for those around us, those are reflections of God's character in us. Okay, but now to singing. Why do we sing? It's the same thing. We sing because God sings. And not a lot of people have ever thought about this. So here's a few verses. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Here we see an image of God the Father up in heaven singing songs over us. Matthew 26:30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is Jesus and the apostles at the end of the Last Supper before they go out to the garden. They had sung a hymn. Here we see God the Son singing songs. And in Ephesians 5:18-19 says, "Be filled with the Spirit." That's a capital S Spirit if you're looking at the New King James Version, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And here we see God the Spirit building up within us a desire to sing to one another, to make melody, and to encourage one another by singing songs to the Lord. So here we have the whole Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all really caring about singing songs. In fact, the Bible mentions over 400 times singing. and there are over 50 direct commandments to sing to God. All that makes me think God really cares about singing. It's something that he's stirred up within us. You know, if we struggle in singing, maybe we can should consider, you know, what is that that's causing this barrier there? Because I believe it's something God wants us to do. It's something he's partaken in, and he's invited us to join him. Okay, so next we're going to talk about how we should worship. And this is really where we're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So if we should sing, and we should sing all the time, everywhere, what is the appropriate way to do it? God has given us an understanding through his word on how we should achieve this aspect of our faith. So first, let's talk about worshiping in spirit. Worshiping in spirit is tied to the question of where. You know, we said worship is not something that's confined to one place, like church on Sunday mornings or in the temple, as they would have understood it in his day. But instead, it's driven by the work of God in our hearts, right? We should be ready and willing to sing enthusiastically when God moves in our lives. We should be looking for the things that he's doing and being ready to praise him for it. There's a caution in this, though, talking about worshiping in the spirit, because like I said at the beginning, the culture of the church, and specifically in worship, is leaning towards this like ultra spiritual type of worship. You know, you can look up videos of people acting crazy and erratically, rolling on the floor and yelling and gold dust and something crazy about tuning forks. I don't even know. And they all proclaim it to be this spiritual worship. They're acting like it's some crazy emotional experience with God. But as we said earlier too, feelings are not the be-all end-all of everything, right? They can be deceiving, and they can be wicked. And these churches or these people end up singing songs that service only to this experience. And they're singing songs that are about moving you emotionally, but are void of any truth in worship. And Jesus didn't say we must worship in spirit, period. He said we must worship in spirit and truth. And so to ensure that our spiritual worship of God remains faithful to him, it's imperative that the truth in worship be present. And I would think even partially more important. That's a whole different thing. We'll talk about that some other time. So we should worship in spirit and truth. So the words that we're singing are important. This ultra-spiritual worship environment that's been created about us, you know, they're singing songs that have no business in church, songs that are too ambiguous. I heard somebody say once that if you have a song and you could sing it to your girlfriend or to Buddha or to Joseph Smith or to some Hindu god, it has no purpose in your church. It's not specific enough. You're singing some love song to some ambiguous person. And, you know, you have no idea where each person in the congregation, where they are in their faith, what that song causes them to think about or to consider in those moments. And to me, that's way too dangerous of a path to go down. Even worse, though, are songs that talk about God, but totally contrary to how he's revealed himself in his word. Those songs are painful to hear. And I've been to churches where, you know, I love the teaching, I love the things they do, and then they sing like one of these popular songs on the radio that I can't stand. And I'm like, man, you're just totally messing with it right now. You know, the teaching seems so great, but then in worship, they're singing songs that are just leading people to a false idea of God. And we're going to talk about, okay, let me... I was going on a tangent, and I don't want to. Okay, so I don't know if you know this, but God takes this kind of stuff very seriously. You may have never considered it before, but the songs that we sing and the words we sing in worship, that is a way of teaching doctrine and theology to the church. We're singing about God and his nature, aspects of him, ways he interacts with his people. And these are things that need to be correct in our thinking, because God has provided us a book telling us how he feels or what he does about these things. There's many warnings in the Bible for false teachers. Tons of the prophets is basically what they were talking about. Jesus spoke at it, of it at length in Matthew 23, and 2 Peter is basically just a warning to false teachers. We usually apply this to pastors who are responsible for the church and there to shepherd the flock. But some pastors delegate this job of choosing music and what songs we sing to somebody who's equipped by God to do it. Pastor Rick has delegated to me to choose the music repertoire for our church. I take this seriously, and I intend on only singing songs that speak about God in ways that are true. In fact, and not even just talking about worship here, but growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ should be our ultimate goal. We're going to be moving on to the book of Philippians next week when Pastor's back, and there's a great verse in there, Paul speaking in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Yet indeed I count also all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." It's my prayer that would be our ultimate goal here too. And that through the music that we sing, we would be reaching towards that goal of knowing Christ better. So if you would open your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus 17. And we're going to look at a passage in the life of Moses that really speaks to how seriously God considers us relating to him and teaching about him in a correct way. So to give us some context here, Exodus 17, this is shortly after the Egyptians have left Egypt. And so let's think about the things that they've seen, right? They get to the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army's chasing them and they're scared and God parts the waters of the ocean. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would just be mind blowing, right? They open up, it says they walk across as if they were on dry land. Okay, so now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and now they need to know where to go. So God puts clouds in the sky to lead them. And even crazier, at night, there's pillars of fire. I've never seen anything like that. I imagine that has to be unbelievable. Okay, but that's the scene that we're at now, okay? So they are walking, and they find themselves in a predicament. So let's read Exodus 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Okay, so they've been walking, and they realize, wait a second, we don't have water. That's not good. We need water. Okay, and it may seem kind of weird when, Moses responds, "Why do you contend with the Lord?" You know, at a surface level, it seems like, hey, they're asking for water. They should be able to ask for water. If I need water, I go and get water. Why can't these people do the same thing? But what's really happening here is these people are being impatient, right? We just talked about all the miracles they're seeing on a daily basis. And God intends to provide for his people, but they're not being patient. They're not waiting on his timing, and they're demanding water. So verse 3, let's continue, says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So here we see their real attitude in it. They're like, you know what? I'd rather be back in Egypt. This is too hard for me. Let's go back. They're not willing to trust in God and his provision. So Moses, being the good leader that he is, he goes to God to ask for help. Continuing in verse 4. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, so God gave Moses some instruction. The instruction seems a little crazy, right? It's like, okay, Moses, take your rock, get some people, and whack the rock with the rod, and water will come out, and yay, everybody will drink. But even in this seemingly random circumstance, God has a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul, speaking about this event, tells us, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this event of Moses striking the rock is a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, who would be struck, that would be, he would be killed, but he would give out everlasting life. He would give life-giving water. Jesus, speaking to this, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, speaking of the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this event of Moses striking the rock is God's way of painting a picture of the Messiah to the people of Israel, to tell them, I will provide for you, not just water now, but the Messiah who will give you everlasting life. Finishing off in this section, let's continue in verse 7. So Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to read a similar story between Moses and the people of Israel. And what we're going to focus on here is, yeah, we're talking about, you know, how the people are behaving, but really what we need to focus on is Moses in this story. Okay, so Numbers chapter 20. More context. This is now about 38 years later. This is towards the end of wandering in the wilderness. And remember, God's been providing for them everything they need, food and quails and all this stuff. They're seeing miracles again on the daily. And they find themselves again without water. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Continuing in verse 3, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Here the people of Israel are referring to some things that happened in Numbers chapter 11 and chapter 16, where a bunch of them died in fires that God sent. And then God sent a plague and thousands of them died. And they're saying, we should have died then with those people. Continuing in verse 4, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So again, they're complaining about where they're at. Look, Moses, you've led us into a crazy place. This is ridiculous. There's no food. There's no water. We're going to die here. We should have died when our brethren died before. We should have been swallowed up in holes in the ground. And you know, the fact that they're here in the wilderness is their own doing anyway. In Numbers chapter 14, they sent spies into the land and they had every opportunity to go and all the people were afraid. And so them wandering in the wilderness, being in this situation is their own doing anyway. Okay, but we're not really here to talk about the people of Israel. We're here to talk about how Moses responds to this. So Moses, being the good leader that he is, goes to God again for instruction. Continuing in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Okay, so similar instruction. Take the rod, interact with the rock, water for everybody. Continuing in verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Okay, so what happened here? What does this have to do with what we were talking about earlier, misrepresenting God in worship? Well, there's two things here. Remember, Moses is kind of the intermediary between God and the people at this point. Moses represents God to the people of Israel. God gives Moses instruction, and he passes it on. Moses is the one who speaks directly to God. So two things. First, Moses expressed an anger that God did not intend towards the people. He called them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Again, God intended on providing for his people. Making water come out of a rock is no big deal for God. That's not hard for him to achieve. And yet Moses is making it out to be some big deal. God just gave him instruction to do, and he took it upon himself to express this anger that God had no intention of expressing. Okay, secondly, Moses struck the rock. And it's interesting because 40 years ago, that's what Moses was instructed to do. He was told to strike the rock and water would come out. So why is it such a big deal now that he strikes the rock again? Well, we talked about how that rock was an image of Christ. It was an illustration to the people of how Christ would provide for them everlasting life. Romans 6:10, Paul talks about the death of Christ. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Jesus isn't going to die twice. The Bible tells us that Jesus came and was killed on the cross. And he rose again to everlasting life. And when he comes again, he will come in glory and power as the King of the universe. And there is no death in his future. This striking of the rock a second time messed up God's image to those people of Israel. The beautiful picture that God was trying to paint, Moses just took a black paintbrush and right over it. And so the illustration God was making was miscommunicated by his servant. Representing God as he is in his word, the way he's revealed himself, is important. And there's consequences for Moses' actions here. Let's continue on in verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." So there are serious consequences. This is something that Moses would have been looking forward to. He was chosen as the leader of Israel to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And because he chose to disobey God and represent God in a way that is contrary to who God is, he has consequences. And not only will he not lead the people into the promised land, he won't be going into the promised land. God took that away from him because he takes himself very seriously. God's plans are serious, and those who would choose to misrepresent him or his plans will have consequences. Okay, so what does this have to do with worship? How does this pertain to us today? I take this warning seriously. As the worship leader or music director, whatever title you will attach to what it is that I do here, I strive to make sure the words that we are singing are true to how God has revealed himself in his word. This is the guiding principle for how we choose songs. Larry will tell you, it's the main reason why we don't do a lot of really popular songs. What is the good in a song that, you know, stirs you up or makes you feel something but lacks any truth in it? It's cheap, and it doesn't belong here. When given a suggestions for songs, if I receive a text or an email, or Larry tells me some weird song from the 30s. The first thing that I do, slaps his knee because he knows it's true. The first thing that I do, I don't listen to songs. I go and I look up the lyrics to songs. That has always been my approach to choosing music. If I can look up the words to a song and the words that I read stir something up in me because the truth that's in there or the new and refreshing way to look at something that I already knew, then automatically it has more meaning. Then I'll go and listen to the song to see, is it good for congregational singing? Is it a style that we do it in? But if I read these lyrics and go, okay, first off, I don't know what they're talking about, or I think, wow, that's really false, then I can throw that song away. And to me, it's better to look at it that way rather than, oh yeah, good suggestion, I'll go listen to it, and you're like, wow, that bridge section really sounded good, or that guitar, man, it was great. You know, you're focusing on all the wrong things. So that's the way that we approach songs here. I read the words, and if they're moving, then we'll consider them. So the way that I approach that, though, is generally my favorite thing is when we look at songs and the words in the song are coming directly from the Bible. That's the easiest way for me. Obviously, then I have to consider, well, is the context that they're speaking incorrect? Are they expanding upon these words in a way that I think is honoring to God and faithful to who he is. But a song that is full of verses from the Bible is just a step ahead of everything else. Okay, so what we're going to do to end this then, we're not near the end, we're about halfway through, but the next thing we're going to do is we're actually going to look at a song, and I was really hoping the TVs were working because what it was going to be is we were going to have the song lyrics on the top and then have the verses underneath that these song lyrics come from. And we're going to look at a song that we sing all the time in this church. And we're going to figure out why we chose this song and what good it is. And I would encourage you to do this with any song that you like. Sit down with it, read line by line, and search the scripture, you know, use Bible Gateway or something like that to figure out where in the Bible does this idea come from. It's a really good exercise. So the song that we're going to take is the song God is Good by a band called The Modern Post. The lyric writer for this band is the best. If you want to listen to a good lyric writer, go and listen to this band. Okay, so the song is God is Good. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go line by line, and I'm going to throw verses at you and expand upon the words a little bit more. And then at the very end, we'll actually sing the song together to have a new perspective on this song. Okay, so the first line of the song says, even when it seems the answer's no, the promises of God all find their yes. This comes straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Maybe God has said no to a prayer of yours. Even when it seems the answer's no, God has said no to you. He is fulfilling his promise to take care of you, to protect you, to give you what he knows that you need rather than something that you're wishing for. You know, and this can be really hard, right? I mean, we're still thinking about Ken and his family, you know, praying for protection over them, and he chooses to take Ken home. You know, his answer of no there is hard for us to accept. But his promise to take Ken into eternity with him in the presence of his Savior was answered yes, and we should find comfort there. The next line of the song says, in Christ who worked the Father's will below, this comes out of John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the next line says that all who run to him would find their rest. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's promise to send a Savior that would die for our sins and offer salvation for our souls was kept. His promises are yes. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's faithfulness. Okay, so that's the first verse. Right? That's already some big stuff. We've only gone through four lines, and already we're seeing all this understanding of God's promises and how our perception of the world lacks against God's understanding of it. So the next verse begins then, even when it seems he hides his face and darkness seems to be our only friend. There are many verses in the Old Testament that talk about God hiding his face from the people. Here's just a few. Deuteronomy 32:30, Micah 3:4, Ezekiel 39, Jeremiah 33:5, Hosea 5:6. Those are just a couple. God hides his face from the people, but why he does that is so important. Each one of these instances is in response to the sins of his people. Even when it seems he hides his face, our sin may cause God to feel distant or to feel far off. Isaiah 54:8 shows us a glimpse of God's heart even in this, though. It says, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Our sin separates us from God, but the truth is he is not far off. If we would repent of our sin, he will make us clean and righteous again before him through the blood of Jesus Christ. The next line says, we look to Christ. So I want to put these words in context with one another. Even when it seems he hides his face, we look to Christ who suffered in our place, that one day all our suffering would end. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He suffered in our place for our sins that may have caused God to hide his face from us. And in Revelation 21:4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Our sin was washed away by the blood of Christ. And one day we will stand in heaven where there is no more pain or suffering. Our actions will no longer lead to those consequences because there will be no sin in heaven. Okay, that's the end of the second verse, and then we hit the chorus, which is really easy. God is good all the time. It just sings that a few times. God is good all of the time. You guys know the song. This is actually a nod to a song from the 90s called God is Good that was performed by Don Moen. I think it was also written by Dean McIntyre. The song opens with a call and response spoken. The singer says, God is good, and the whole congregation says, all the time, and then he says, all the time, and they say, God is good. It's just this call back and forth, which this song replicates. It's not just from that, though. I mean, this is biblical. God is good all the time. If you read any of the Psalms, you'll find it proclaiming the goodness of God. Here's just one example. Psalm 136:1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. If you read any of the Bible, Exodus, First Chronicles, Ezra, Nahum, Matthew, James, they all talk about the everlasting goodness of God. So we get to sing this chorus, God is good all the time. Okay, moving on then to the third verse. Then we sing, even when it seems he pays no mind, we have a guarantee of his great love. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you guys to read this with me. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. That is the guarantee of God's love. And if you're ever in doubt of that, come back and read these words and realize just how much God loves you and how powerless the world is to separate you from that. All right, so the next line in the song is, in Christ who came and left his crown behind. So let's put these words together. Even when it seems he pays no mind, we have a guarantee of his great love. In Christ who came and left his crown behind. This comes out of Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ's first coming was in humility. He set aside the things that showed that he was God, his authority over everything. He set aside his power and his rights as God and came as a man. And the next line says that one day we would reign with him above. This comes from 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. This is such an interesting contrast to me, and I love that the song ties these two things together. Christ, God, sovereign over the whole universe, came as a man and left his rights behind so that we one day would be given the authority to reign with him in the kingdom of God. He made himself lowly in order to lift us up. And I love how the song puts those two things next to each other and realize just how much God sacrificed for our benefit. Okay, so those are all the verses in the chorus, and now we come to the last section, which is the bridge. I love this bridge section, and it's very simple. We sing the words, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help our hearts to sing. This song, like I said, does a great job of taking our worldly or lacking view of our situations and juxtaposing them against God's truth as revealed in his word. Each verse starts with something that we may despair over or not understand, but each verse finishes then with showing us how God has already dealt with that situation. He's already spoken to it. Our task is to believe in those promises of God and to trust in his provision in that way. Okay, last place we're going to turn to, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to read an account about a father who comes to Jesus. And this father is brokenhearted and he is hopeless and he is distraught over his demon-possessed son, and he's begging Jesus to show some compassion on his son if Jesus is able to. So we're going to start in Mark 9, halfway through verse 22. It says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is how the father speaks to Jesus. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus replied to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. This man starts off with this feeling of doubt about Jesus' ability. The apostles have already tried to cast out this demon and they were unable to. And he's coming at his last rope. He's hanging on by a thread, asking for Jesus to help with this situation. And Jesus doesn't say to him, wow, you have no faith. You think I can't do it? I'm God of the whole universe. You know what? Go on. Get out of my presence. God doesn't do that. He doesn't forsake us in our time of need. God challenges this man's faith. He says, if you can believe, I can do this. All things are possible for him who believes. And this man replies in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Jesus challenged this father's faith. And the father said, "I believe you can do it, but it's hard. I'm full of doubt. I'm powerless in this situation. I'm at my wit's end. It's been a lifelong struggle, and I have doubts." He believed in God, and he reached out to God for help, saying, "Help my unbelief." God doesn't forsake us in our troubles. Psalm 23 says that God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We should believe God's promises because they're promises from him. He is faithful and he is good. When we doubt, this world doesn't offer any hope. It offers no answers. It offers nothing worth pursuing. Instead, in our doubt, we should run to the God who draws us into his everlasting arms, upholds us by his righteous right hand, covers us with his favor as a shield, surrounds us with shouts of deliverance, grants wisdom, and challenges our faith. And when we sing those words, I think about all those things that I struggle with in my life, you know, finances. How are we going to get through this or that? Or, you know, when job changes come up, or when people are sick, on the verge of dying, you know, how do we continue in our faith with those doubts? We should ask God for help because he offers to help us. So let's sing the song together. I'm going to go back over here and we're going to sing the song and think about all these things. Unfortunately, we don't have the words, obviously, so just do your best. Are we ready, Andy?
God is good all of the time.
Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to take a deep look into worship. How important it is for us to interact with you in that way, Lord. I pray any of those barriers, any of those things that stand in our way of worshiping you wholeheartedly, whenever you would call us to, Lord, that you would begin breaking those barriers down. God, that we would desire to worship you and to glorify you because of the work that you've done in our lives. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had together, for allowing us to open your word and to draw closer to you. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the end of our service. I just want to remind you guys that we're having lunch at the park probably around 12. So if you want to join us, grab something to go. Come join us at the Willows Gunter Park. If you need an address, let me know and I'll give it to you. All right. God bless you guys.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.